Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from Acts chapter 17, Paul's journey to Athens. I'll begin reading in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of our God. Our help, all our help, comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. Mother's Day isn't really a church holiday, but the people of God should be among the first to recognize that a faithful mother is a true blessing from God. A good and godly mother is a treasure to her family. But a good mother is also a treasure trove of momisms. You know, those pearls of advice and guidance, encouragement and correction that are often passed down from mother to child. A good mother must walk a thin line. One moment she needs to light up her child's day. The next day she may need to light her child up for going the wrong way. Because the job of being a mother is demanding and the clientele acts deaf at times, a good mother must pull out all the stops when it comes to communication. She must speak up in order to rear up her children correctly. At times, that means that questions from a mom are really statements. Did you wash? Do I look like your maid? Your personal chef? Suggestions, most often, are really threats. Don't use that tone with me. Quiet down. Say you're sorry and mean it. In some situations, a good mother will even speak of a future she hopes never happens for her children. She advises them, wear clean underwear just in case you get in an accident. When they're crying out for help and she's in the middle of something, she may say, somebody better be bleeding. Or when her child is being particularly difficult, stubborn and blind to it, they may say, you know, I hope one day you have a kid just like you. You always wonder when moms say that, if their mom said that to them. See, in the throes of motherhood, there are things that are said that are both memorable and regrettable, but mostly the things that moms say are repeated. Because being a mom means saying the same stuff again and again and again. And maybe that's why we say repetition is the mother of learning. It's not that moms want to repeat themselves, but they do want their children to learn. They do want their kids to learn to be thoughtful and hardworking, honest and self-sufficient. They want their kids to flourish when they need to leave the nest. So they spend a great deal of effort and time teaching their kids a great number of lessons. One lesson that many moms teach their kids is if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Moms tend to recognize, maybe even better than dads, that how you say something is often as important as what you say. And moms that teach this lesson are right. When you speak, your goal isn't just to say your piece, it's to impart something important to people. To speak, to be heard, to make an impact. That's the goal, even if you have to repeat yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing in Acts chapter 17. He is repeating himself. If we were reading through the whole book of Acts, we'd see how much in common this chapter has with chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul is in Lystra and confronting false gods there. But in chapter 17, he's in Athens, the cultural center of Greece. In fact, this is the place where it is said that the whole thing about repetition is the mother of learning was born. But that's not all that Athens had done. Athens, in her heyday, accomplished incredible things. They wrote epic plays and stories. They were instrumental in developing philosophers like Socrates and Plato. The artists of Athens perfected the kind of sculptures that inspired people we recognize today, like Michelangelo. Athens had a lot to be proud of. They were powerful, mighty. They defended themselves against world superpowers. And they also helped pioneer democracy. In fact, the Romans were so impressed with Greek culture that Rome kind of helped herself to the best of Greek ideas and inventions, including the pantheon of deities. And so the Greek god Zeus became Jupiter. Ares, the Greek god of war, became Mars, and Athena, the patron goddess of wisdom, warfare, and weaving, became Minerva. But in Athens, Athena, and the way of doing things according to the Greek style was still what won the day. So as Paul spent his time in Athens, he spent his Sabbaths in the local synagogue, speaking to people who knew and believed the Old Testament. He wanted them to see that Jesus was the Messiah that God had long promised, but Paul didn't take his weeks off. He also looked for lost people to reach in the Greek marketplace. These were people who didn't know the first thing about Moses and could not care less about some Jewish Messiah. But as they listened to Paul, they recognized that he was saying something different. Now, some thought he was a bumbling babbler, but others were intrigued. They appreciated new ways of looking at things, and there were two groups in particular that seemed to engage with Paul most: the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, generally speaking, both the Epicureans and the Stoics agreed that Greek mythology wasn't really real, and they both lived as if this life was all that there was. But they had very different approaches to this life. See, the Epicureans avoided pain and discomfort at all costs. They enjoyed pleasure, but they figured life was too short to deal with difficulties. How can you be happy if you're hurting? How can you find satisfaction if you're suffering? So wise Epicurean avoided sadness and pain, struggles and hardships. The Stoics didn't really think that kind of living was possible nor beneficial. They believed that people were developed through how they dealt with pain and challenges. The Stoics didn't seek out suffering necessarily, but they believed that there were things you could only learn and do and become by experiencing hardships. Now, you and I have loved ones who live like the Epicureans and the Stoics, even if they don't know it, and we didn't realize it till now. We all have loved ones like this who avoid pain or sadness. Maybe they struggle to be serious. They're always up for a good time, an adventure, a great joke, but they have no idea how to deal with pain or sadness. They're somewhat unprepared. Sometimes we think of them as immature, but really they lack resiliency. We also know Stoics in our lives, right? People who can be frustratingly strong-willed. They never ask for, much less accept help. They always tell us, well, I'll figure something out. They're never too up or too down, but their detached nature, their sense of duty, can be a real buzzkill. If in our mind the Epicureans are too soft, the Stoics are too stubborn, too hard-headed. These people live very differently. So how do you address both groups at once? Well, did you notice Paul's approach? He didn't jump on either's bandwagon, nor did he jump down anybody's throat. He didn't say, you know, you Epicureans are so self-centered, that's why you're so immoral. He didn't say your Stoics are so cold, you're so self-righteous. No, he said to them, you're both deep people, thoughtful. You've thought a lot about life, this world that you see and the one that you can't. And I can tell in every respect, you're very religious. You're deep, thoughtful, spiritual people who recognize you can't be sure that you know everything. Maybe that's why you have this altar to an unknown God. Just because you know that you can't know everything. Just because you want to make sure that you're not missing anybody. Well, you're right. You are missing someone. Let me tell you a little bit about this God that you do not know yet. He doesn't need anything from you. In fact, everything that you have in this life, your breath, your skills, your abilities, your prestige as a people, the comfort of being able to sit around and discuss the latest ideas, all this is a blessing from this God. This God is the God of all nations. And he has a plan for them all. He wants all people to come to know him as their heavenly Father. Now he's seen how people seek him, how they try and know him through their own ability to design things or skillfully craft them. For a long time, lots of people have been totally ignorant of this God, even though he gave them so many blessings. But now he wants you to know him and his Son. He wants you to repent of your ignorance and run to this God as your Savior. That's the gist of what Paul said that day. And as we look at it, we see the Apostle Paul provides us with a gracious approach for proclaiming Jesus to people who don't know or seem to care about what the Bible says. You see the steps? His first step was to have mercy for the ignorant, even when they think they're smarter than you. Step two is to help them see the emptiness of their idols and their way of life. And step three is to show them the power and love of the resurrected Jesus. Now, Paul did not invent this approach. God the Holy Spirit did. In fact, this is how God has been dealing with people since the very beginning. It's how he dealt with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve thought they were smarter than God. They thought they could be God. And then they thought they could hide from God. But God showed them the emptiness of their way of life, the destructive nature of their sin. And then he promised to send them a Savior. God took the same approach with Elijah, the prophet. Elijah was deeply discouraged, even depressed, when he saw his people fall into idolatry again and again. So Elijah came to God and told him, you know, God, I'm the only faithful person left. My life isn't even worth living. What's the point? Elijah was convinced that his way of life was only worthwhile if there were lots of people doing the same thing, if he felt successful. But God showed him that the real power was in God's word, even when it was but a whisper. And God would continue this work even when Elijah wasn't around. He would work through another. God took the same approach with Naaman, too. Naaman was a powerful and influential warrior from Syria, but he had a deadly skin disease. So he went to the man of God expecting to see something impressive or be commanded to do something difficult. But all Elisha told him to do was to wash in the Jordan River. Yet he was too proud to even do that. So his servants helped him see how foolish he was being. And then, having followed God's commands, Naaman experienced God's power and love to save him. God has mercy on the ignorant. He helps us see the emptiness of our way of life, and then he shows us the power and love in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what we need too. Like Adam and Eve and Elijah and Naaman and the disciples and so many other throughout the pages of Scripture, this is what we need. Even though we think we know the power and love of the resurrected Jesus, we often, in day-to-day living or the difficulties we face, we often overlook our own ignorance. Ask yourself this: why do you get so distressed when you face troubles? When your material goods seem insufficient, when your health, your lives, your loved ones are threatened? It's because for a moment you have lost sight of the power and love of the resurrected Jesus. You have forgotten the God who made the world and everything in it. The one who has put breath in your body too. You've forgotten that God says that when troubles befall you, he has not fallen asleep at the wheel. In fact, he has promised you many things in these situations. He says, if you're confronting temptation, I'm faithful. I will provide a way out for you to escape sin and bear up under temptation. He also says that no trouble can separate you from his love. That when you sin, he's faithful and just and rejoices in being able to forgive you. When you're weak, he's your strength. When you're confused, he assures you that all things serve your eternal good. When you confront death, God tells you that that only happens because he has mercifully decided to bring you to your heavenly home. See, God has had mercy on us when we are foolishly ignorant. He helps us see that when we trust in powerful people, our skills, impressive goods, our intellect, what we're doing is building our house of faith on sinking sand. We need God's power and love, and he is eager to enlighten and redeem us. But that merciful approach doesn't just save us. It also supplies us with all we need to proclaim the unknown power and love of God to a wide assortment of people that we know and love. We need this. And so does our world. Because what we want is what moms want for their kids, right? We want to see people flourish forever. And it's hard when we see people who are just living for the moment, like the Epicureans. It's easy for us to identify all the things they're doing wrong and all the right things that they're not doing. We think that we need to tell them what they should and shouldn't be doing, but we've forgotten that the law, our own righteousness, can never save us. The Pharisees, don't forget, were just as lost as the Epicureans. Instead, help these people see their worthless hidden idols. Help them see how empty their way of life is in the end. Now, maybe their Epicurean tendencies leads them to visit the beautiful places of this world. Ask them how all these beautiful things came to be. What other beautiful things exist without a thoughtful mind devising, designing, and making them? Is it really likely that all this intricate beauty is just an accident? Tell them about the power and love of the God who made heaven and earth, the God who came down from heaven to earth to be our substitute and our Savior. Maybe it's their children that are most important to them. They'd do anything for them. Ask them why that is. Where does that devotion and love come from? And don't you want somebody who is that devoted and concerned about you? Then tell them about their beautiful Savior, the God who is power and love and demonstrated that love, that power, by dying for us when we were powerless. Show them the Savior that rejoices in forgiving ignorant and selfish fools. Show them Jesus' tender love, how he sympathizes with our struggles and our pain. Show them his commitment to bringing us the eternal joys of heaven. You may know and love some Stoic folks too. They may think they're an island. They may want to believe that they don't need anyone. But why do they live the way they do? Doing things the right way is really important to them. So ask them how they know what's right. I mean, can it really be that every person should decide for themselves what's right and good? If that's the case, won't every good thing, every right thing you do be ultimately undermined by somebody else's definition of good and right? Then what's the use? What good does it do? Life can't work that way. Thankfully, God has ensured that it doesn't. There's a right and a wrong. There's a virtue and a vice. There's a path of honor and glory, and there's a way that leads to shame and disgrace. Then show them Jesus, who did everything right, no matter the cost, no matter the backlash. Show them how his life's work was not undone by the wickedness of those around him, or even his own death. In fact, his death was for us, to set us free from evil, to set us right in God's sight. Show them his goodness and how it makes us good. Show them his glory in setting us free from the gloom of the failure of sin and the pressure of always having to be perfect. Show them the powerful and loving Jesus that they do not yet know. And then be patient. Be faithful. Trust the timing and the word of God. Yes, some will sneer at our risen Lord as they did at Paul. They will refuse to recognize that one day he will return the judge to judge the living and the dead, but don't give up. Keep speaking to them and keep speaking to those who want to hear more. And like a loving mother, be willing to repeat yourself. After all, that is how people learn, by showing them patience and love, by unveiling their idols as empty things, their way of living as a powerless idea, then show them something beautiful and lovely, something wise and powerful. Show them the God who knows them and loves them, the powerful Lord of heaven and earth who calls us all to know him, to know our sin, to know the resurrected Jesus as our Savior. Amen. Thank you once again for listening to this week's episode of Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name once again is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht. It was a pleasure, a privilege to proclaim the God who made the heavens and the earth, who made himself like us, who made himself a sinner so that we might be righteous as he is. If you'd like to learn more about God's plan of salvation, his call to all to repentance, I invite you to visit our website at azriveroflife.com. There you'll find opportunities to gather together with us for public worship, to dwell in the presence of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and to praise him, to learn of his plan of salvation, or ways that you can connect with me personally so that I can answer whatever questions you might have about the way that God's people are called to live. May God continue to bless and keep you. Bye for now.